My text is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 5th chapter and verse 8 of the 5th chapter of Romans. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a lovely background to that. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Then we have this comparison: but God committed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now then, in the kind of times that we are living in, we can get to feel very insecure and sometimes a little alarmed. And if you get addicted to the news at all, then I think you will get very downhearted. And there are many news channels now, and you can switch from one to the other, hoping that there'll be something cheerful or something to raise your heart in one of them. But it seems to be there is always something terrible and something dramatic. And many people feel very down. And it's surprising when you talk to people how very concerned they are, and they have no answer. And yet this strange world, what a history it has. How many empires have risen and fallen? Some are known. Some are long forgotten. Some have very little evidence that they've been there, but they have been there, I suppose. There have been great and mighty wars as well, terrible wars and dreadful cruelties. And we never thought that in our present age that we would be hearing of brutalities and inhumanity between men in wars that we thought had long since ceased. And yet the heart of man remains the same. That's because we are a fallen people. Now then, we can get a little down about all that. And yet, in the midst of all that, he says, but God loves you. God commends his love. That's an amazing thing. He commends his love. You might ask, well, God, what do you recommend for such a world as this? It must be a great disappointment to thee. I recommend love, he said. I commend my love. But they do not deserve thy love. Then that is of no consequence. Well, maybe some of that good enough for thy love. No, I send my love despite what they are, and the sin and the cruelty and the evil. Behind all this, there is power. In chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about the gospel and the gospel of God's love, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So that when this power of God comes towards us, or the love of God reaches our hearts and our souls, then it is something most remarkable. There is nothing ordinary about it. It is extraordinary. It is supernatural. It is from God. Well, do you fear circumstances? What about you here tonight? Are your circumstances difficult? And you might say, well, if you knew how hard it was on me, you wouldn't speak so readily about the love of God. If you knew what we have gone through, a family, and what we have lost, you'd perhaps begin to understand why circumstances overwhelm us. And I might say, well, do you not trust God? Do you fear life? Fear what the future holds in this kind of world for people like ourselves. What great power might arise? What terrible forms of death and weapons so terrible that we have not yet dreamed of? Who would ever have thought in the time of the simplicity of weapons that there should be such a thing as splitting the atom, a tiny, tiny little thing like that, as we were assured in school that was the tiniest substance you could have, and that could never be split. And yet it seemed to contain in it incredible power and power for destruction. And we might wonder, what else is there left that they can be so horrific that we have not thought of yet? And we could fear life. We could fear our own end. Will it be a peaceful end, a quiet end? Or will it be violent and difficult and lonely? What will it be like? Or do you fear death? And you wonder, well, this is an experience that we cannot really understand because we are alive. Other people die, but we don't die, but we do. In its turn, it comes to every one of us. And do you fear God? I think perhaps that is a difficult one, but I can tell you, as you get older, you'll find that you do. And something of the awesomeness and the wonder of God overwhelms you more and more. And you are amazed, absolutely amazed, that he should ever look upon us and ever consider us. And yet he does. He commends his love towards us. Now, what is this commendation of God? It is for sinners. We have no strength. We are ungodly. Now, the Christian message is for the spiritually helpless. So we could ask God like this, who are you going to love, Lord? And he's going to say, the people I'm going to love, they may not know it, but they're helpless. And we are told here in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's an amazing thing. So he's looking at people like ourselves and saying, well, you have no strength. He's trying to say, well, I have, I'm young, or middle-aged, whatever you are. But you have no strength, but I have resources. But you only need a little change of circumstances, and your resources can become quite meaningless. He said, no, you have nothing, you know, nothing that lasts, nothing that can comfort you, nothing that can give you strength, nothing that can see you through death, nothing that can bring you to me. No, you have nothing. And there are hymns that describe, there's one here that describes our situation. There are many kind of pictures here, but they all say the same thing, really. Lord, I was blind. And we can be so very, very blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. There's anything in it at all. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Then we didn't want to know. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, nothing to say about God. I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now, as touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Now here comes the reality in Ephesians 2. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. He reaches out to those who are without strength, and something wonderful can happen to us, so that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead live. Something wonderful takes place. And you can only explain it in that it is a mystery. You can know all the details, you can know all your doctrines, you can know your scriptures, but somehow it has to become alive in a spiritual way by God's mercy and grace. And we are ungodly as well. Very little room for God, but so much room for what we want. I can remember a long time ago asking one of the missionaries of the church where I was minister and said, well, it's 5 years since I saw you last. Have you noticed any difference? And she said, yes, I have. You deny yourselves nothing. And that's true. We were everything. We all had nice amenities in our homes. Everything was so luxurious. We did not deny ourselves anything. We must have our holidays. We must have that car. We must have a bigger house. We must have it. It is essential. We deny ourselves nothing. the gratification of self. How can God love self-centered, selfish people like that? Yet he commends his love to the most unlovely, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. And then we are sinners too, and active in our sin. It isn't just that it's a kind of little phrase over it. It says that we are unclean and we are dirty. You know, we are foul in our lives. And who would like the lid to be taken off any one of our lives and even anyone to see? We're glad that God does, but we would not desire anyone else to do so. We stand back and think, well, how can it be that God commends his love? Peradventure, for a good man, for a good people, a good nation, he might decide to be nice to them. But no, whilst we were yet sinners, we did not qualify. We had nothing to commend ourselves. And if we did, it would be pride, and that would spoil it all anyway. So that he says, well, it's such people I come to. People that do not deserve. Mercy is for those who do not deserve it. And we qualify. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it founded me. And God sets in motion this love. He commends his love. Look at that text again. But God commended his love toward us. When? In that while we were yet sinners, not when you began to improve, not when you showed promise, but in that while we were yet sinners, well, what did he do about it? Christ died for us. And that's the measure of his love, to give like that. And the next thought is this, the consolation of the gospel. Our dealings are with a holy God, a great and a holy God, and a wonderful God. But a pure God. How would you describe God? You know, he's immense. You know, sometimes you're inclined to think of him as about 5 foot 10, 6 foot or something like that. It's not like that. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. And this vast, vast creation, without measure, if you should go at any speed you like for zillions of miles or for centuries and whatever, in any direction, logically, as far as I can see, you'd never come to the end of it. Or if you begin to plumb back into time, backwards or forwards, there's no beginning or end. We cannot understand that. We are creatures of time. We can only understand things that start and things that end, and a measure of time between them. We cannot understand a divine being who is infinite, who is eternal, who has no beginning or end, whose power is without limits. Such a God as this, there is something very frightening about this. And yet, the Bible tells me, he thinketh on me. You might ask this great God, what are you thinking about God? You? Who, me? I'm only a little mortal, a very short period on the platform of time, and sinful, and in a tiny, tiny planet, in a very minute solar system, around a dying star, and in the scheme of things, so insignificant. Who are you thinking about, God? I'm thinking about you. Now you see, greatness goes both ways. Greatness is in the vastness and the hugeness and the wonder of his power. Is it not equally great to be able to say to a weak, frail little thing, I love you? Is that not also greatness? And so for both we say, how great thou art. In the immensity and the wonder and the majesty and the glory and the limitless power of thyself, how great thou art. And then in the details of a flower or a leaf with all its little intricacies, and we look at that in the detail and say, well, how great thou art. And the little flutters of anxieties in my heart that he's well aware of, and that he's working things out for good for me. And I say again, how great thou art. Who is this? This is the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we can describe him again in another way. We can describe him. What kind of a character has he? Well, he has taken one, and it seems to me as if one is singled out. You could take any of his attributes and dwell a great deal on them and stand amazed at any of these qualities of God. But surely there is one that is distinctive, that goes right through the Bible. That's why in the Old Testament we find endless ways they had to do to approach God or to worship him. And in Isaiah, the cherubic figures singing about the holiness of God. All this, what is he like then? What are you like, God? He's clean. It's the very opposite of this world. He's clean. Through and through, he's clean. He's the very essence of purity. He's of purer eyes that he cannot regard iniquity. So you and I, you know, if we thought, well, I'll meet God and I'll have a thing or two to say about my life to him, then you try and look in those eyes. If you can use that kind of human expression, you'll not survive. You'll not survive at all. One hymn by Thomas Binney, I'm not going to read it all, but there are parts of it that are so, well, it's such a profound hymn. I think it must be, well, it is special. I don't know if it's a favorite or not, but it is special. And using light as meaning purity and holiness and eternal light. So we're capturing something of the character of God. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be. Why? When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's a miracle. How can this be? Look at it again. Eternal light, scorching, penetrating. How pure, how sinless, how clean the soul must be when you place it in that searching gaze, that it shrinks not or shriveled up, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. He shows a problem. Oh, how shall I, says the hymnist, oh, how shall I, knowing me to a certain degree, not in the way God knows me, but how I know me to a degree, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being. It'll hurt, it'll destroy me, it'll shrivel me. How will I be able to bear the eyes of God, the gaze of God? It is small wonder when our blessed Savior turned and looked upon Peter, who had denied him, and he only looked at him, and Peter wept. That strong man wept. But what about God in eternity? And if we may use these words, the eyes of God, these clean eyes, these pure eyes, then the hymn gives us hope. There is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. That's heaven, an offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energy is an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night, that's us, can dwell in the eternal light. How? Through the eternal love. So we're back, aren't we? That God then commends his love. Now this is a God with whom we have to do. Now then, how does this all happen? He says, well, what kind of love is this, O God? But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why should he die? Because I've loved you. Because it is my plan that you have fellowship with me. But we are unworthy. Correct. We are unfit. Absolutely correct. But there is a way for man to rise to that sublime accord. There is a way where you will be justified in my sight. There is a way where we'll be right in my sight, and you'll be able to look at me, and I will look at you, and there will be a harmony between us. We'll be united in this, and you'll be able to walk with me in holiness and love. Well, how can this be? Let me use an opposite by a parable that our blessed Savior gave. A king had made a wedding feast, and there are many guests. We'll not go to the whole story, but the guests are there. And we know the custom was that it was the custom of the one giving the feast to provide the gown, the clothes. But in this particular case, that's all I want out of it really, there is one there who hasn't got a wedding garment. And the king goes to him and said, "Friend, what doest thou here? What rights have you to be here without a wedding garment?" It is a hypothetical case. He wouldn't be there anyway. But even if it were so, you have no right to be here, unwashed, undressed, without a wedding garment. And he says, "Throw him out. Cast him into the outer darkness. Cast him to where he belongs. He has no justification in being here at all." What about you? Would you be able, or would you say, with confidence, and wrong confidence may be, "Well, I'm justified. I'm justified in saying I have a place in heaven." Well, you're only justified if he has done something for you. You see, "I was blind, but now I see. I was deaf, but now I hear. I was dumb, but now I speak. I was dead, but now I live." What's the other side of that "but"? It is a divine dealing and a visitation with us. It is really what Jesus Christ has done for us that justifies us, gives us right to be in heaven, gives us a right to be there, and there can be no other right. What is my need? I'm dirty, I need to be clean. I'm unworthy, I need to be worthy. So it's pretty obvious what I need. I need to be made clean. I need to be made right before God. And how can this be done? He's of purer eyes that he cannot regard iniquity. So he sends his son. Remember in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, really remarkable. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You see, the triune God in complete harmony, but the Son is delivered. It's voluntary too, but he is delivered. This is a plan set in motion, and it is a wonderful and a remarkable one too. So if we are thinking of a verse just here now, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and also in chapter 5, one of those verses, you know, that puts it all so very, very neatly and well. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Consider this with me now. God made his Son. Now what does he do? "To be sin for us." To be our federal head. Not to become a sinner. But as far as the justice of God is concerned, he's representing all our sin. "For he hath made him to be sin for us." Oh, by the way now, what's a sinner? Who knew no sin. Never to his mind. Never in his motives. Never in any area of his life. Who knew no sin. It would be alien to him. Yet he is willing to stand in the place of unclean, dirty sinners. That's the amazing thing. You know, you might say, "Well, send somebody who is not so particular and a bit grubby." No, he sends his sinless, beautiful, glorious, gracious Son of God, born of a virgin, this glorious, wonderful one. And he says, "I'm going to do this, made him to be sin for me. Who knew no sin." I do, you do. What's the purpose? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What does God require? If you're going to be in this wedding feast without being asked to leave, if you are going to be there, you will have to have a righteousness, a purity, a cleanness, which is equal to mine, says God. Otherwise, how can we be agreed? And how can we have fellowship? You must be as clean as I am. You must be as pure as I am. We say, well, it's hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. I've lost my kids. I could never, with my best intentions and my best little motives, my best little good works, I could never, never hope to compete to the purity of God. Correct. Exactly right. But you see, there's hope for us. It's in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this hope then? It is a wonderful thing that we might be made the righteousness of God. That we should be as righteous as God. Where? In Him. Do you see it? In Him. Nowhere else. Nothing else. In Him. I need to know a little more. What has He done with my sin? The wages of sin is death. And so, my dear Saviour, my sin, know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Big sins, little sins, medium sins, the factor sin, the principal sin, past sins, present sins, future sins, all of it, without a shred remaining, all of it, past, present, future, they're there and put on Him. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The punishment is death. That's terrible, you see. Now, we know it ordinary and have witnessed death in the ordinary way, but this death is a living, horrendous thing. You know, it's a terrible thing, and God would never have allowed His Son to go through that were it not absolutely essential. The payment, the penalty, must be paid in full, and He's the only one who could do it. So He takes it. Who else wants my garbage? Not a dearest friend would want my garbage. But Jesus says, I'll take it. I'll take it. And is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. It's a remarkable thing. Then the law would say, I notice that you are naked. It is true that all the things that you've done wrong, all that is dealt with. But you haven't got anything very positive, have you? And Jesus has come back. Not only did I die for you, I lived for you. I died for your death, that you would be eternally dying. And I lived for your life that you could never live. Have my life. Wear it. It's for you. Wear it. The mind of Christ, the affections of Christ, the works of Christ, all that He is, the beauty of the Lord resting upon us, dressed in beauty not our own, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Of your one doctrine, imputed righteousness, that is put in the middle there, a righteousness that is put to our account, to us, and so I am righteous, where? In Him. But how is this appropriated? Through faith. To repentance and faith, by the grace of God and the kindness of God, we are enabled to believe in Him. Faith does not save, but faith uses it, is used so that we come to Christ and we appropriate these wonderful benefits, and we are in Christ. Do you know this hymn? It says, if I can find it, you. It's by Top Lady, and it's one I thought I knew Top Lady's hymn until about 6 or 7 years ago. In this book, I found this one. Well, I felt I discovered it was already in the book, but it was lovely. Listen to the doctrine, the doctrinal hymns, and also the experimental hymns there were too, that these men sang in the 18th century. When they didn't have education. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. Now here we come. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Obviously, if he had not come, there would be no Calvary, no resurrection. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes, puts, and faith alone receives. When heaven's angelic host adores, are slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh, that set us free, was manifested here and meekly bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. Now look at that. And meekly bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. Well, is this acceptable? In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. So we can. We can live and look on him. And then lastly, it does also talk of condemnation. In verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, what are we spared? We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What about this wrath of God? I remember in my early days in the theological college, I was not a Christian, but a Christian came to me and gave me a booklet to read. I had no intention of reading it because the title was enough for me and it scared me. It was entitled, The Wrath of God. And for me, that was most unacceptable. For in our Welsh chapel at home, where I was brought up, right above the pulpit where those lovely words, do, carry at you, God is love. And that is what really we had said, well, God is love, and there we are. We don't need to worry. God is love. And here this little book said, The Wrath of God. The Wrath of God. Not understanding that the character and the holiness of God will recoil against all that is unholy, and there is no hiding place from the wrath of God. People try. Here are a few tries. Some will say, well, I've kept the law of God best I can, with all the strength I've had anyway. But we fall short of the glory of God. And there, stamped, failed. And then some might say, well, I've been very religious and I've been generous in my giving. I've been comfortable, that's true, but I've been generous nevertheless. I've been that. And I've been faithful and I've been kind and I've respected the minister and the elders and so on. And I think that's all right. In fact, I heard somebody say that. It was a young man who was trying to witness to his mother, and she was a lovely lady and gone through very hard times. And she said, well, I've been a good mother and I've been a good wife to your father. God bless his soul. She said, I've been a good wife to your father and I've brought your children up very well. I've taught you to go to church. I've taken you to Sunday school. I've done all those good things. I've fed you and I've dressed you and I've put you on your feet. And I reckon I'll get my reward. Tragic. Yes, you get a reward. Tragic. Failed. Failed. No entry. And then somebody say, well, works. I know I've been so busy doing good things. Places in distant countries, maybe, and I've worked in a way that I've nearly shortened my life by doing so. Who could do more than I have done? I've given my time, my life, I may have given all your money as well. And you're relying on that. Failed. Kind as you are, failed. And there are many others and many theories. Those places are no hiding place from the wrath of God. None of them. Then what shall we say? How can we describe this? There's death. Can anybody avoid death? Can they avoid death? Can we say to death when it draws near, well, I don't want to die just now. I'm quite willing to die, of course, Mr. Death, but maybe in a year's time, but not now. Mrs. S says, no. No respecter of persons. But I have so much to do. And I have such an important position. And I'm so valuable in what I do. Surely not now. Let me have a week. No, now. Now. There's no escaping death. Death will come. And death means dying. And this means that this body ceases to live. You stop breathing. And your heart stops beating. All that you are stops. But there's something in you that still lives. And that's your soul. It is indestructible. And that's the problem. Where will it spend eternity? Rejected of God and condemned, or with God? That's the vital thing. Well, what is the wrath of God like? I tried to think of things, you know. And everything I thought of didn't come up to it. But I think there have been all sorts of natural disasters. There have been volcanic eruptions. There have been earthquakes. But then you think the one that has been seems to be the most terrible in the last few years was the tsunami, you know. You think of that huge, huge mass of water sweeping into a country. You could not escape. You could not run. You could not go. You could not cling. You could not hide. It was inescapable. And I think what nailed that in my mind so much was a reporter showed him on the news. And there was a little lady. She'd gone away to some town to market. She'd come home. And the home was not there, or her husband, or her four children. All gone. There was nothing. There was no point in looking for them. There was nothing. There was nothing that could stand up to the might of that wave or that water. But my friends, with due respect, what is that compared to the wrath of God? You think now, there was an end to the wave, but the wrath of God is fixed against sin. Always fixed against that which is not holy. The wrath of God, so powerful, you cannot escape it. There is nothing you can offer. There is nowhere you can hide. There is nothing you can do. There is no hiding place. No hiding place. In 1819, in one of the Welsh revivals, one of the lesser known ones, nevertheless a wonderful one, there was a preacher called Michael Roberts. And he was preaching in a town called Llanidloes in the General Assembly of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. And he was a preacher for the next day. He preached usually four or five times, whatever, in the open air. And as he came to the town, it was such an evil town, so wicked and bad, and so vulgar towards him, that he failed to sleep in his lodgings that night. But he wept and he prayed all that night. Then when he went then, feeling so very weak, to preach, you see, God was with him. And this is what he said. He said, I'm looking at you all. What will be your lot? Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Then he has an imaginary conversation. But Jesus, hast thou another word to say? That is my final word. And the word of my Father, go away. Eternally, go away. Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. You never repented. You never came to me. You never were washed in the blood of Christ. You never were recipients of my mercy. You never responded. Go away. I never knew you. The effect of that sermon, remember, God would have been in such times in a special way. And over the next few months, over 1,000 people, not converted, but not only converted, but added to the churches after a rigorous examination. He preached the same sermon 10 miles further on, with a larger number being absolutely mowed down, and they too were added to the churches. Why? The fear of God had come upon them. The wrath of God. What shall I do? What shall I do? Where shall I go? Well, there is a place to go. And I'll tell you what it is. It is to Jesus Christ and to his merit and to his blood and to his pardoning grace. Or listen to this hymn. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages. Now then, I'm hiding in thee. Safe. O blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation cast o'er me its power, in tempests of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding thee. And what does it mean to hide in him? A relationship with Christ, washed, dressed, righteous in him, with a righteousness that God accepts. So when you arrive at that place, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for thee before the foundation of the world. What do you think about these things? Do you think you can bypass that gospel? Do you think you can dare live without that gospel? You dare not die without it. May God grant us grace to believe and to cling to our Saviour and to love him with all our being. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, Father, and pray for every soul here. Thou knowest where everyone stands. No one can deceive thee. Not one of us, O Lord, can deceive thee. Or with thee, we have to be completely and perfectly honest. Hear us, O Lord. Bless us here and bless our day and generation. For thy name's sake. Amen.